lessons from the platform. The topic that he's chosen, as you can probably guess from the handout, is In Search of Joy. In Search of Joy. Sounds like a good one.
Hey, Bob. Good morning, brethren. It's a privilege to be with you. It's a joy to be with you. I bring love from our son Jonathan and his wife Becky and my mom, Sister Gray, as well as my beloved helpmate, Rebecca. And I say helpmate, and that word covers a lot of things that are going on in our lives. I don't survive without my helpmate. I don't know how any brothers survive without their helpmate. I've been listening to the brethren, some testimonies, some of the discourses. I haven't been able to be here the whole time with you. And I hear certain things on your heart. In Search of Joy, which is our topic, is a little discussion. For those of us who have ever felt the need, or perhaps still feel the need, of more joy in our lives. This is for those of us who feel we are lacking all the joy we think we should have and could have in the Lord. And for those who feel that perhaps we have not searched enough in all the places we could for joy, for all the joy we can have. And finally, it's for those who have attained joy and simply need, as we all do, a reminder to share joy. In other words, let it be from the joyful to the joyless, infectious. We don't want to be analytical on this subject, or just analytical. We want to be sensitive, though. We want to be sensible as well. We want to be realistic and practical in approaching this subject. Yet we don't want to pass by the truly idealistic expectations of a consecrated life. I want you to come with me, if you will, to explore all the legitimate sources of joy that we can for the truly consecrated Christian, which we'll find, we believe, in the solid bedrock of Scripture. First of all, what is joy? And what isn't it? Joy is an inward peace. This is a standard Bible student definition. Joy is an inward, peaceful state of mind, not affected by outward circumstances. In contrast, happiness is based on external circumstances. Joy is not happiness. Joy does not always smile. But now I'd like to quote to you from one of the most significant, though not recognized, Christian writers of the 19th and 20th centuries on the subject of joy. Joy may be regarded as the effervescence or overflow of true and genuine happiness. And it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure that His children be so full of happiness as to bubble over all the time. The author? The author is Brother Russell. Reprint page 1494. Shall I read it again? Joy may be regarded as the effervescence or overflow of true, genuine happiness. And it is our Heavenly Father's good pleasure that His children should be so full of happiness as to bubble over all the time. Is this statement too idealistic? Sometimes Brother Russell wrote very idealistically. Sometimes he wrote very practically and compassionately, taking into consideration our limitations and our weaknesses. But about ideals, we should not be discouraged because we cannot always attain the ideals of joy. Remembering ideals, we're kept humble. And really, joy is humble. Think of the expression, now we call the proud happy. But this is joy, and I believe it's something that is a humbling experience, a humble experience as well. On the other hand, we shouldn't allow our expectations to be lowered. The true Christian joy of the consecrated saints should be kept in an ideal before us, high. What are the legitimate sources of joy? And what are counterfeit sources of joy? What's the basis or foundation of joy? We have several areas we'd like to examine, including some of the hindrances to joy. But first, let's look at the legitimate sources. You know, as brethren, especially as elders, what we have or what we have failed to do or what we've done in our narrow walk, a walk in the narrow way, needs to be examined. We need to look at what we are doing and what we have done, which may have contributed to the quest for joy outside the pale of harvest truth by some of our brethren. As elders, we might ask ourselves, have we been teaching the sublime relevance of truth to our sanctified walk? For example, as we finished a chapter recently in our home ecclesia, it was the end of the chapter on the soul and hell, going over every detail of every word. Brother Obi concluded with a question. He asked us, what was the sanctifying benefit of our knowledge about the truth about hell and our knowledge of the truth about the soul? What was the sanctifying benefit of that in our lives? Now that's the kind of question that makes us probe and think, what is this message of truth doing in our lives that makes a difference? It sets us apart from others who do not have that or who hold error by contrast. Such probing clarifies the relevance of what we know in our heads so that it can put joy into our hearts, and it establishes the guidelines for acting on truth, for the joy of being in harmony with God. And it also helps to polish those jewel-like details of our character to reflect the character of God. We need to know how we're being sanctified. We need to have something happening, not just the knowledge. Do we have joy in this truth? Do we let it come out of us in our meetings and during our fellowship? Do we let joy show itself even more in the serious moments when we study such details as the more technical or austere aspects of harvest truth? And when we are together as the eagles, who are called together when the Lord returns. We are called together not just for the meat, but also for the mutual fellowship and the enjoyment that we can have while we partake of this food, the communion of saints. We'd like to quickly take a look at the hindrances to joy. And here are a few. We have six that we'd like to consider. First, a possible hindrance is our failure to have established our relationship with the Lord in a full and unreserved consecration in the first place. In other words, have we made our calling sure? If we're not sure of our relationship with our Father, it's not possible for us to tap into the wellspring of joy in the Lord. A second one is possibly fear. You know, the last place we'd expect to find fear would be among our brethren. Yet some of our brethren have expressed thoughts like these. For example, sometimes, this person might say, I'm not faithful enough in studying and preparing my lessons for the ecclesia meetings, and I'm afraid to make a mistake if I answer wrong. Or perhaps ask a question when I should know the answer myself. Another might say, and for all the time I've been in the truth, I really should know more. You know, like Brother L or Sister T. They always express the truth so clearly, so much better. I'm just afraid. And even though I really love the Lord deeply, when I want to testify, I think my testimony is just not worth having anyone listen to. So this kind of fear paralyzes, and it takes away from joy. Another hindrance is just downright error.
the believing of error, doctrines which are not true. Such as, for instance, the doctrine of hellfire. In Isaiah 29:13, we read the words, "Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." And another hindrance, the fourth one, simply a lack of the Holy Spirit. Our capacity for receiving the Holy Spirit is not always the same. But the amount of the Holy Spirit we have is going to determine the proportion of joy we will be able to have. You remember in the fifth volume where Brother Russell describes our receiving the Holy Spirit and says we have to kind of clear out the sluice gates and let the water run through from the clogging that goes on. Because of our failure to take away the impediments, we don't have the benefits of receiving the sluice gate opened and allowing that water of truth to come into our hearts and minds. A fifth one is a seeming hindrance based on our own natural disposition. You know, some of us are just raised or genetically susceptible to morbidity. The Lord makes allowances for human weaknesses, and we should too. But still, receiving a greater measure of the Holy Spirit will give us more joy. More joy than we would have even with these human frailties. And a sixth hindrance would be the actual effect of physical or even mental illness for that matter. Our temporal body chemistry has an awful lot to do with how we are and what our outlook is. And perhaps we have experienced long, prolonged periods of depression with no joy. But the Lord can see through that. He's dealing with the new creature. We need to be patient. The joy is there. It will come to the surface again. So where can true joy be found? The first source we'd like to consider is the source we would consider the joy of forgiveness. In the beginning of our Christian experience, we had the joy experiencing reconciliation. And we'd like to read together with you from Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Where it says, "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," margin, reconciliation. Okay. Do you remember the relief and the joy that you felt or experienced when you realized that your sins were forgiven? When the burden of sin that you were dragging around with you, so to speak, rolled off your back? But then perhaps some of you may have consecrated so young as to have not really tasted the bitterness of sin in your life, and therefore did not experience that strong contrast that you'd feel in a later part of your life, where your life had developed more. But you know, still for others, reconciliation means something different. And you know, it's difficult for me to conceive and comprehend the depth of joy that someone claims they feel when they're saved, they believe, from an eternity of torture. While the majority of people are doomed to endless pain, people still believe that they must turn or burn. Recently, while driving in New Jersey along Route 206, there was a sign spray-painted on a garage, an abandoned garage, which said, "Repent or burn." Do those who are saved that way really have deep joy? And what do they have joy in? Imagine yourself living in a nice tree-lined neighborhood, as perhaps you do. But one icy winter, one of the neighborhood houses has a furnace explode, and the house is engulfed in flames. And pretty soon, as the wind blows, the second and third, and by the time the fire engines come, a fourth house is engulfed in flames, and then you awaken. And you realize that you can hardly breathe for the smoke that's all around you. And you get down on the floor, and you can breathe a little better, but you're gasping for your life. And you crawl or slither on the floor, and pretty soon you realize you're being dragged by someone out of your house. And you kind of come to, but once you're outside, you realize that your whole family is inside. And forcefully the police keep you from going back into the house, and you are wild with terror. And then your neighbor comes from next door, running up frantically. He, like you, the only one who has escaped from his house. The fire lasts 3 or 4 more hours. 11 people die in those houses. How much joy will you and your surviving neighbor experience that day? Or in the weeks and months and years ahead, for that matter. But no matter, you say, you think to yourself, after all, I'm saved. No, I don't think you could say that. I don't think I could. And yet that's what some Christians are saying. But true Christian joy in salvation understands the ransom for all. True Christian joy is found in an unselfish love of all who are yet to benefit from the ransom for all. You know, we have joy because we know that our salvation is the beginning of what will now proceed and bless the rest of the world. You know, there are many who believe that if Armageddon were to come tonight, over 5 billion people would be lost, those who are now living. And others believe that maybe a few, maybe 1 or 2 billion might be saved, but the rest would be lost eternally. How can you have deep joy? But remember, after we are saved from our sins, we can still fall into sin. Here is when our advocate can intercede on our behalf. And then we may experience the joys of God's forgiving love. Let's read from Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We'll read several verses there. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verses 7 and 8. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. And 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. We must be extremely careful, though, not to permit sins to continue lingering unattended to, or to have presumptuous sin to linger. Even that must be rooted out. You know, accepting God's grace for forgiveness is wonderful. It's fine. But it's not an automatic parachute that opens just when we need it. There needs to be a sincere and a deep repentance, a repentance that causes us to perhaps quake in our very being. Like David, though, although forgiven, we may still need the chastening rod. No chastening, for the present seemeth joyous but grievous. And then there are, in that same chapter in Hebrews, the references to scourgings which we need. And you might want to study those two words and understand the meaning of them. Because sometimes our parachute comes down in the proverbial briar patch, and it hurts. Joy comes after sweet acceptance. It does not, however, necessarily have to wait to the end of the chastening. So we have joy and we have grief. We can't always wait for joy that comes when we fully understand, finally understand. Our grief turns to joy when we sink into His will. Whether we understand or not, when we sink into His will, we can have that joy. Understanding may come later. And our joy, brethren, is not based on the fact that once we are saved from our sins, we do nothing. That we remain passive, as some would have us believe. Yes, in one picture, we are the clay, He is the potter, and the clay does nothing but yield. Based on that thought, though, some teach that God expects us to do nothing, that it's wrong for us to make any effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that they are satisfied for the Church of Christ to be passively waiting for their deliverance
not recognizing that Christ's body, the church, shares in the preparation of the Christ. You know, there's another picture in Scripture that rounds this out. We as Christians are also called the bride of Christ, the bride who makes herself ready. Revelation 19:8. She is given a robe, but she has to embroider it, as is pictured for us in the Psalms. And the process is painful sometimes, many times, but the results are beautiful. And then in another picture, on the vine, the fruit on the vine, it does not decide to grow by itself. It just happens. And that's with some stress. On the other hand, the brethren were chided by the apostle when he wrote in Hebrews that they were not growing because they had failed to be ready to eat strong meat, that when they should have been teachers, they needed to be fed the milk of the word. They were not doing their part. They were not progressing. They were not taking an active enough part in their development. So legitimate joy lies in God's arrangement of grace by faith in the atoning process, the atoning work of Christ. Joy is not based upon the misconception that once someone has received the grace of God, they can never fall. The grace is ever indiscriminately available. We can receive the grace of God in vain. Our joy is based on the fact that we have the privilege, through Jesus, of going to the Father again and again for forgiveness. Yet, our joy will be accompanied with the grief of chastening and scourging when the Lord sees that necessary. Our joy is also dependent, brethren, on the lifeline we have of prayer. Jesus said, "Ask that your joy may be full." But is getting what we asked for give us the joy? What should we ask for? And what should we not ask for? When we have our hearts set upon the things of this world, the gratification of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, we can expect that we will ask amiss. And we're warned about that. Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And that's from James 4:3. There's no joy there. You know, what's very frustrating and sometimes very saddening to us as brethren is when we try to witness to individuals for a period of time, we get to know them. Seemingly, they're making some progress, but then come the prayer requests and the prayer questions. For example, someone said that they prayed this way, that God would give them a house of their own so they wouldn't have to live with their parents. Another one, God will give your brother a job if we have enough faith and pray about it. God gave my wife peace, someone said, able to pass a very difficult test, her black belt karate test. I have the joy of answered prayer that she was helped through that experience. God may not give me wealth, but he wants me to be healthy, and I'm praying that he will step in so I don't have to go through a risky operation. And these are actual examples from the lives of some who claim to know Christ, sincere individuals, actual examples. Let us go back to our text when Jesus said, "Ask and receive that your joy may be full." Does he mean anything we ask? Is it possible to ask amiss? We can only make requests with joy because we are praying in conformity to his will. A great proportion of our New Testament scriptures deal with joys we have because of our brethren. Now, the sheets that you have handed out to you, you've seen we've gone over the parts about atonement and forgiveness and an answered prayer. And you can see there's a lot of scriptures here on the joy we have for our brethren, about our brethren, with our brethren. Do we find joy in our brethren? Two of the scriptures mention sheer joy on just seeing, laying eyes on our brethren. Let's look at Timothy, 2 Timothy. 1:4. Let's actually turn there. 2 Timothy 1:4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And 2 John, the second epistle of John, verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy, or your joy, may be full. A joy in being with, sharing with our brethren. You know, back several years ago, when my grandfather and aunt had been beaten and left for dead, we were at the funeral of my uncle, who was murdered. And I'm reminded of something my wife Rebecca said to me. She referred to the joy and comfort she felt when the brethren appeared at that funeral. They didn't have to say anything. They each represented a testimony to her that God is true and that His plan is working. Years later, those very thoughts were through her mind when she was present at her own father's funeral. You know, when we cast our eyes about in the assembly of our brethren, like here at IO, what joy fills our hearts? You know, we sometimes say things about our brethren. We speak of them as truth people. When I think of our brethren, I think of them as part of the body that we are to be part of. They're like our flesh. They're like our family. And I kind of like put aside the expression truth people just from the standpoint that people, it just seems to distance our brethren from us. I think we have to try to concentrate on our brethren as our brethren. You know, I probably slip in that way myself in referring to the truth people as people. I'd like to just stress that closeness that we have. What can we do? When we realize all the struggles that our brethren are going through, that each one represents, and I was reminded of this just before this morning's discourse by one of our sisters, our hearts are actually encouraged because we see them struggling and working at their own calling and election. Don't we have joy just seeing them? And does the news of the growth and faithfulness of our brethren thrill and give us joy? You know, John in the third epistle, in the fourth verse, says something that has been a joy to me just to think about the way he worded it. He says in the fourth verse, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, and he means spiritual children, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. John sounds like someone who's bubbling over with joy, thrilled at the spiritual prosperity of the brethren. And then, have you experienced joy in mutual sacrifice and service with your brethren? The Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He pictures himself, as it were, a drink offering poured out on their sacrifice on the altar. You can't get sacrifices closer than that. But he's taking joy in that, describing himself that way. What joy. Picture the two brethren working at a registration desk at one of the conventions, or laboring together in the kitchen, working in the heat and the cold, distributing tracts and literature, on bended knee, thousands of miles apart, praying for someone laboring in the harvest or someone suffering. Mutual work together. Joy of laboring together with our brethren. And then, as we heard last night, there is the joy of like-mindedness. Let's read Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1 and 2. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. What is the basis of like-minded joy? You know, we picture in our minds joy because we agree with our brethren on the plan of God. And when we understand the light of present truth, we can say, as John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. That kind of fellowship should bring us exquisite joy. And when we try to have fellowship on the same level with those who are misguided Christians, it's really hard to have deep fellowship, whether they be born-again Baptists or JWs or whatever. A sincere Christian is concerned about the conversion of the world before Christ comes. It's urgent. Many sincere Christians out there have desired to change legislation, Congress for prayer in schools, abortion and so forth, all those issues. Most Christians out there think that God died because it was necessary for the sins of so many millions and billions to be relieved or forgiven. How can we have like-minded joy with such thinking? I know about a Christian woman, the kindest, sweetest young woman you'd ever want to meet. Not long ago, she had a very demeaning boss. He was not a Christian. You might call him a heathen by what, you know, people call some people of this different religion. He made her life miserable. She says she's forgiven him in her heart. But can she possess the joy of forgiving someone, believing that God is sending him to an eternity of hellfire anyway? After all, she has no future hope in a kingdom and his being saved. Her brother, who has experienced police brutality, has also been on her mind. What comfort does she have? She takes consolation in the fact that God will deal with the cruel people and she will not have to live with them for eternity. How deep can our fellowship be with her, the sweetest, kindest Christian lady? Let us cultivate the love and the joy we can have with our like-minded brethren. For, as the Apostle Paul says, who is our hope, our crown, our joy of exaltation? Is it not even you? When he spoke of his brethren. How can we find joy in time of trial? One translation, Barclay, renders James 1, verse 2 this way. My brothers, you must regard it as nothing but joy when you are involved in all kinds of trials. For you must realize that when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point and not break. This ability must go right on to the end, and then you will be perfect, complete, without a weak spot. You see, if we can understand the purpose and the philosophy of our trials, that's the beginning of finding joy. It may not be easy, and it may not be possible at first, but our joy will come. And our joy in trial is largely dependent upon two things: our familiarity and our belief and claiming the precious promises and the plan as the plan of God reveals them in the Word of God. And secondly, the degree of our being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if we can go back up to Romans, let's read Romans 15:13. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But brethren, please note this. It is true, rather, that our Christian experience is not always the kind calculated to bring exuberance of spirit. We're not all the time, every moment, bubbling over. It's an ideal, but we're not doing that. Like Jesus, we may have our Gethsemane moments when we too, if only in our hearts, express the thought, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death, as was Jesus. Paul expressed something like that also and waited for the brethren to come to be with him. I think it was Titus. Such moments would no doubt draw us to despair, but also should be able to draw us to the source of comfort, the source of divine comfort and joy. Even if only when we realize that our Master's sympathy and love are the help that we have available. Sympathy and love. That's what's there for us, for the source of our joy. That scripture in James 1 sets forth a principle. The principle of Christian character growth in a trial is lost to many whose concept of the Christian life is one of kind of a continual, blithful, easy street. I'm not speaking about all Christians. This is just some. And too many of them expect that the Christian world or walk should be devoid of suffering, devoid of loss, devoid of illness, devoid of pain. Why? Because they fully believe that a loving God does not want them to suffer loss and pain. They simply attribute their losses to a lack of faith. They simply will claim, or attempt to claim, a greater faith trust and expect that the suffering and the pain will disappear, be removed, as their faith and trust increase. Most Bible-believing Christians feel that since Jesus suffered, there's really no need for us to suffer. Their emphasis is that the yoke is easy, the burden is light, and we're not expected to bear any of it. Rather, they tell us that we should let go and grow, as the Spirit, as what the Spirit would do for us. I think it's because, we might say, since they believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, you either have him or you don't. And that's their premise. And based on that premise, if you've received the Holy Spirit, there's little you could do compared with the power of the Holy Spirit in you, this indwelling Holy Spirit. Any effort you make becomes, as it were, a denial of the power of God. If you take that perspective, you're denying God's power. When in fact, in reality, trials do behoove us to pray for a greater measure. See, Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. We imply from that that we receive it in measure. So we should pray for and attempt to have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit so that we can have the strength and the joy necessary to go through these experiences and see things more clearly from God's standpoint. When we see things from God's standpoint, then we can have more joy. Once again, back to James. James says we should count it all joy. In other words, regard our trials with joy. That's a deliberate decision. A decision we choose to take. Not because we feel happy about everything happening to us, but because we have faith in God's wisdom and his power and his love and his justice, so that all of these things will eventually be worked out. Think, what joy was set before Jesus that allowed him to endure? First, we could say, the sheer joy of knowing he was doing his Father's will. Second, the joyful prospect of seeing God's face. That had to give him joy. And third, it was the joy that he had in knowing that he would be able to bless the whole groaning creation in the kingdom. You know, we have those same prospects, brethren, and that same joy should be set before us in our hearts, on our eyelids, if you will, somewhere, to remind us that we can gain strength from knowing and believing these truths as well, so that we can endure the trials, the difficulties, the ordeals, and even the simple, slow, common day, wearying experiences. How much joy, brethren, has it given us to be in prospect the bride, the Lamb's wife? How much joy? Well, perhaps we have to think about Jesus in this instance. After all, he is the bridegroom. Have we given Jesus the time in our daily meditations that he deserves? Or are we like that young woman who is spoken of in the Song of Solomon, whose mind is so filled with earthly cares that we too are afraid to rush to the door when he calls? So concerned about self that we find ourselves putting off opportunities for sweet communion with Jesus. Our joy has been graphically portrayed in Song of Solomon. It says in a beautiful way, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. At a Toledo convention, I.O. convention, many years ago, I asked a couple that I was walking with, especially the sister, what did you think about when you were about to be married to brother? And I've asked others. Perhaps some of you have heard me ask that question as well. I even asked it of a dear babushka grandma in Canada, and she had the cutest answer. I think that all of us, brother, sister, married, not married, should be able to conceptualize the joy of being with that Jesus, that bridegroom. But I sort of felt that the sisters would have a little inside track on that. And so I asked that question. And I think that the joys described here in Song of Solomon poetically find their spiritual equivalent in our relationship to our heavenly bridegroom. Let's not be afraid to search out and understand that joyful relationship. You know, Jesus, as our bridegroom, has come. He's come to awaken his bride, and soon will gather those who are yet in the flesh to be in the presence of the others and himself in the heavens with him. Think what these words mean to us. Again, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Not only has he come, but he's taken also an active role in earth's affairs. The mountains, the hills are crumbling. They're coming under his control. Think of what you saw happen in 1989 and since then. In your lifetime, mountains and hills crumbling, melting under his control. More to come, brethren. Saints throughout the age shared the joy of knowing that the Lord was with them always, even unto the end of the age. But now, we upon whom the ends of the age are crushing have even more reason than any before us, perhaps, to lift up our heads and rejoice. Why? Because the beginning of the time when the judgments of the Lord shall be upon the whole earth has come. That should give us joy also. Those are present truth doctrines. You don't find them elsewhere. They give joy. They give joy right here. Think about our Jesus, our strong Jesus. That should bring us joy. The joy that a new bride feels when she anticipates being joined to that strong bridegroom on that marriage day. Does his working for us, does our meditating upon him bring us personal pleasure thoughts, which make us all the more want to be rid of this flesh, to be faithful, to be with him? I hope so. I really hope that each of us can separate ourselves so much from this world to be in that quiet garden of joy-filled thought with Jesus, and then be with him. Brethren, to take another turn, what joy cometh in the morning? What joy? Where is the Bible student who has not seen, heard, spoken, and read that phrase? It is certainly one of our theme texts. And when we read Isaiah 35:10, knowing that the ransomed of the Lord shall return with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, how can we keep from singing? In our hearts, with our voices, share the thought. How can we help but express this in joy? But then we're unlike many of our Christian friends who do not have such hope for the healing of the world's billions. We can read that the nations will be glad and sing for joy because the Lord will judge the people righteously. I think there's a lot of Christians who don't have a lot of joy thinking of the judgment day. We can do it with joy. It's sad how they fear judgment. It's sad how many they see disappearing from life. But there could be no fairer judge than the judge which is the Christ, head and body. What joy in our hearts to be able to share and be in that role. Imagine the joy that one of those who doesn't believe this way would have today if they could come out of darkness of error and really see the joys of the kingdom of all these billions blessed. I fear that some of them actually would resist it. It's almost like they have a premium on, how could you possibly let anybody have another chance? Why, I've given up so much so that I could be in heaven. These people haven't done anything. How could they have a chance? I fear that even with this prospect I described here, that they would still resent it. I fear for them. But there could be no judge fairer, could there? And imagine the joy. You know, it's true. We need to preach this to others, but we also need to believe it and rejoice in those prospects ourselves. Their fulfillment should give us joy. The hope of their fulfillment should give us joy. And we should be communicating this joy one to another. There are other areas to consider. For example, what joy is Jerusalem and Israel to us? Let me read to you from Isaiah. The Lord said, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, that the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Evidently, the Lord has a great deal of joy in Jerusalem and in Israel. And you know, the Lord also encourages his people to have that joy. Be ye glad, he says. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. When the Lord brings again the captivity of Judah and Israel, and we'd like to read this one from our sheet because it's from a different translation. We're reading from Jeremiah 33, verse 9. This is from the Jewish Publication Society's beautiful translation of the Hebrew text. And this city, it's the bottom of the page, the last scripture on your chart, under Israel. And this city shall be to me for a name of joy, for a praise, and for a glory, before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good I do unto them, and shall fear and tremble for all the good and for all the peace that I procure unto it. That's the words of the Lord. Those are words which tell us that the Lord's attitude about Jerusalem, about his people, is one of joy. I believe that the establishment of the king of Israel, the ancient people, back in their land, is a source of joy to us. I trust you do also. Is it not a tangible confirmation of our faith? As we look at the experiences that our brethren are having, as we see some who are searching, who have a quest for joy, who perhaps in their hearts want so much to be assured that their salvation is complete, firm, forever, I believe it is at that time that some of them turn various ways looking for more explanations. What can we do to add to the joy of our brethren, be it those who have gone searching elsewhere or those who have in our midst still difficulties coping with everyday trials and have not received the joy that the Lord has for them? Remarkably, brethren, one of the most important things each of us can do to add to the joy of our brethren is to be joyful ourselves. And to do that, each one of us needs to read Scripture, study the harvest message, and make it so much a part of our thinking every day that there is no other joy than to be involved in the feeding on the Word of the Lord. And when the trials come, even to us, and when the wave overwhelms us and wants to throw us down on the sand and crush us, those times we've spent in quiet reading and meditation and personal study and development and fellowship with the brethren and study at meetings and service together and work in the harvest and praying together and writing messages of love, they are there as a reminder. They are, if you will, Ebenezers. They are stepping stones of faith. They are the things which will carry us over, get us through that flood. Brethren, we need to be joyful ourselves. We need to share that joy with others. Second, we will make our brethren more joyful if we make these efforts and remind ourselves that our vows must be kept. We have made a vow to the Lord. We must keep that. We read the vow this morning. We must keep this in front of us, on the doorposts of our heart, the lintels of our heart, constantly. It's time to remind us, you and me, that any and every leisure in laxness, every spot of sin, every moment of a malice thought, every wish to be just wanton, needs to be cut off, cut short, destroyed, purged, washed away, cleansed, removed, replaced with what is spiritually helpful. With all the promises we have, do you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the saints in Corinth? Let's read it together. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having these promises, brethren, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. Do we have filthiness in both areas? Evidently so. We have to work at doing this. We cannot just say, oh, it happened, God forgive me, it's done. We have to work at this. Every filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If all these failings and their kin are not severely dealt with by the new creature, we will be brought down. We must honestly change our hearts. But when we are brought down, we are going to affect others as well. We may not bring them down unless we are directly affecting them, such as stumbling them, wearying them, hurting them. But we will have an effect on them, if only to sadden them by the loss which they see in us. Third, we need to encourage joy we see in others. When we encourage the joy we see in others, it commends them to be joyful still. We need to commend the joy we see in others. I don't mean pat on the back pride stuff. We need to commend joy. When we receive this commendation, it makes us more responsible. We feel an obligation. Yes, this is what the Lord wants of me. I must work in my heart. Fourth and finally, let us, especially elders to whom it's been given to watch for the souls, the lives of the saints, and who must give an account, let us be ready to listen. Brethren, I've known about listening for a long time, and if you know me, I have a hard time listening. Oh, I'd like to think I listen. It's my job to listen. As an elder, I should be listening even more so. But it's hard to listen. Do you know why? Because when we listen, we hear ourselves. When someone speaks, we're comparing it to what's going on in our life. When they're saying a hard trial, we think of five others that we know of. And then we tell them about them. We never hear what they say. We don't hear what they're asking. We don't hear what they're saying. Oh, there's some of us who do. Thank goodness. But the rest of us, especially elders, we need to learn how to listen to our brethren. What are they really saying to us? And see if we cannot respond once we hear it. Or at least ask them questions which would reflect and let them make a good choice, a good decision, where the Spirit can work in their questioning mind to come up with the answer. We need to be slow to speak advice. Oh, I wish I were slower to speak advice. And yet there are times when I was too slow to speak advice. It's a balance, brethren. Very difficult. Sometimes you don't want to say it because you think you might be pushing into someone else's affairs, but really they need a rescue ladder. And in other occasions, you're too quick to give advice, just dumping your own thoughts into someone else's heart. It needs balance. We need to be earnest in encouragement. And this must all come from honest hearts, which hearts are joyful, jubilant about what we believe. Those truths which sanctify us. Make it a personal matter to examine the truths that you and I hear. And what does that make you different from the man down the street, the lady up the block? Why does believing in restitution make you different from the person who perhaps from the witnesses knows that these people are not going to be here in a few years? All this will be for the true believers of our faith. We don't believe that way. Think of how that will open up our hearts, receiving the encouragement, knowing that we believe, as God does, that these are going to be helped and blessed and healed. That should make a difference in our lives. That's a sanctifying truth. That's a joy truth. And if we haven't been able to share that with others, let's start doing it. Let's tell others from a joyful perspective. Truth sanctifies. Error cannot sanctify. It's a simple, plain fact. If you have an error in your mind and heart, whatever the error, it's going to prevent sanctification. It cannot set you in God's holy purpose and place if it's error. Oh, he may deal with your particular error or mine, but error does not sanctify. So, being jubilant in spirit, teaching always from a heart full of love for those good truths and our brethren. Teaching those truths which we have fed upon, and I speak again to the elders especially, so that the flock of God, the flock of Jesus, does not need to look in other pastures for husks and chaff and poison weeds, which some have gone to look for. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much for that stirring message. In search of joy. Brethren, if we were at school being trained for mining joy, we would all know how to mine it now. A lot of very practical suggestions on obtaining that. And also a lot of very good suggestions in addressing some of the problems that we see among our brethren. Some of the difficulties our brethren are wrestling with. Let us do what we can to prayerfully take this to heart and put it to work. I'd like to make a few announcements here before we close. Many of the brethren had asked about the condition of Brother Carl, and we have a note here. There has been a general improvement in Brother Carl's condition. His temperature has returned to normal, and his spirits are very good. Incidentally, for those of you that may not know, when we took him to the hospital the other night, he had a temperature of 104.1. So this is, of course, very good news. He is tentatively scheduled for surgery on Saturday to clean out his bed sores. Hospital regulations limit the number of visitors to 2 at the bedside at a time. So naturally, we need some coordination. In order not to overwhelm the nursing unit, please see Sister Toni Kramer before you go and she will act as a coordinator to make sure that if you want to see Brother Carl, you can, and yet we don't overburden him. Brother Carl does have a phone in his room, and if you wish to call him, you can see once again either Sister Tony or Brother George Tabak is also in possession of that number. Sister Marge is at the hospital with Brother Carl. She's staying with him, and both of them send their love and greetings to the convention.
Can we send our
love? Yes, may we as a convention send our love to Brother Carl, to whoever, and everyone who gets a chance to talk with he and Sister Marge. Our next service will commence at 11 a.m., so that's about a 45-minute break, so we would like to encourage everyone to be here and settled in their seats as you did so well this morning. Our closing hymn that Brother Bob has chosen is 312A. 312A.